All right, let's take our Bible and go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at the first six verses of this chapter this morning. This is what it says. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. As we've said many, many times, and will continue to say as we go through this letter, that this letter was written to a group of believers who were under fire for their faith and were facing persecution. Persecution that received was one that was quite difficult to them, even to the point of threat of death in some way. And here, the writer to the letter gives them one simple antidote or remedy for fear in the face of persecution. And it's found there right in verse 1. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. It's a very simple statement, isn't it? Fix your thoughts on Jesus as the remedy for fear in the face of persecution. This is not the first time that the writer has mentioned this, nor will it be the last time that he directs our attention to Jesus Christ whenever we're in grave danger. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he talks about fixing our thoughts on Christ in this way. He said, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. This idea of fixing our thoughts on Jesus to give us a remedy against fear in the face of persecution is exactly seen in the life and death of Stephen, who when he was being stoned said, when he looked up, he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And when he exclaimed that, right in the middle of his death, he was able to face the stoning with courage and was able to cry out, Lord, forgive them. Forgive them. So this idea of fixing our thoughts on Christ is a very powerful statement. And going from the greater persecution down to the lesser where most of us live, it's also the same remedy that can assist us in the middle of trials and troubles and temptations that we face. If it could be the remedy that helped Stephen to face the onslaught of anger and stone, certainly it can help us whenever we're dealing with the troubles and difficulties of life, whenever our faith is assaulted not by rocks, but by temptations that come at us from by way of earthly pleasures and worldliness. Persecution is just one of the temptations and troubles that we face as believers. More commonly is this problem of temptation. And all of us know our hearts, and we can't underestimate the power of this problem for us as a believer. We will fail immediately if we do. And the answer here, too, is for us to consider Christ, to fix our eyes on Christ, to see Christ as our forerunner who's already gone into the heavens, who grants to us a hope of glory and tells us that we're co-heirs with him in all that he'll receive in his reward in heaven, that Christ is our boast, and we are not to take a boast in all the earthly pleasures that can be had. Psalmist put it this way. He said, you've made known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist was able to see the excellencies of God overarching anything else on this earth. And so a love for the things of God and a keen anticipation of the things that we'll receive through Jesus Christ is one of the greatest antidotes to worldliness. Some of our deepest temptations, however, come out of our own heart, not from external pressures or enticements, but things within ourselves. Sometimes seeing ourselves in our unworthiness or bringing our hearts down into discouragement because of sin, or even opening our minds to the accusations of Satan to plague against our weak conscience. We sin, and then we listen, not to God's word, but to the accusations of Satan, who says, "How can you call yourself a Christian? How can you have a part in Christ and do that?" Have you ever heard that voice? I'm sure you have. I have. We all have. We too are to consider Christ, to look to Jesus and to fix our thoughts upon him. The scriptures give us a great invitation to do so. They tell us that he is one who will not break a bruised reed and one who will not quench a smoldering wick. We're to fix our thoughts on Christ. And whenever Satan comes against us, whenever our conscience speaks so negatively, and whenever worldly temptations come, we are to look to Christ. This morning, I want to flesh that phrase out a little bit by looking at the context around which it's stated here in these first six verses. Because it seems, to my mind, rather general to say, fix your thoughts on Jesus as a safeguard against temptation and trouble and even persecution. And so this morning, I want to give you six specific safeguards that will help you to keep from falling under the sway of temptation. Six safeguards against temptation. Six safeguards that I believe will grant to you a greater degree of spiritual stability and strength in your life. They are really just nuances of fixing our thoughts on Christ, but they get a little more specific than that statement. And I think you'll understand as we go through them just how helpful they might be. The first is this, that we're to clothe ourselves with our identity. To clothe ourselves with our identity. We talked a lot about identity when we looked at 1 Peter. Here's the thought once again. Take a look at verse 1 and see how the writer of Hebrews addresses his readers. "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling." Now, these are folks who are facing persecution. These are folks who, in their midst, have had some people depart and leave Christ altogether. These are folks who are struggling, and later he will tell them that they need to be strengthened as believers. He will even rebuke some of them, but none of that is said here. None of that. What is said here is a reinforcement of who they really are if they're in Jesus Christ. They are holy brothers who have a heavenly calling. And what he's doing is trying to help them see that this is an important thing for them to anchor their heart on, their identity in Jesus Christ. First of all, their relationship with Christ. Brothers. We are family in several different ways. We're family of God, and we are God's family. Therefore, we're related not only as a brother with Christ and God our Father, but we are also brothers and sisters together. And the writer of Hebrews identifies with these people in the same way by calling them brethren. They are brothers and sisters to him as well. He doesn't separate himself in any way. The term brother is a derivative of two words, from and womb. What does it mean? We're from the same womb. Where is our identity found? Where is our unity found? Where is our family identity found? It's found in the fact that we're all born from the same place, born again by God. our spiritual origin in Jesus Christ gives us a sense of commonality. But we're also not only to see the relationship of our identity, but the nature of our identity. We're not just brothers and sisters, but we are described here as holy brothers and sisters. The term holy can go two different directions. It can talk about being set apart for special use, or it can be talking about a cleansing or a purity. And the purity and the cleansing idea really follows on from the first. We are to be pure and we are to be cleansed because we are set apart for God. And that's the idea of holiness here, is that first major way of thinking about it. We're God's. We're His. And so our identity is to understand the nature of our life now is not our own. Just as Paul would say, we're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is His. Which is His. The writer of Hebrews then goes on to talk about the privileges of our identity. Not just the relationship of our identity and the nature of our identity, but the privileges of our identity by using this phrase, that we share in the heavenly calling. Our conduct is to be governed by what God has called us to. God is the one who calls. God is the one who saves and justifies. And what He's given us is a heavenly calling. That our life is to be wrapped up in what we'll share there rather than what we might be able to do here. He calls earthly people to heavenly blessings. And in anticipation of what we'll receive in those heavenly blessings in our heavenly country and heavenly city, as the writer of Hebrews will use later on, we are to recognize that trouble and temptation don't match up against those things. So we've been set apart from Him. We've been made members of His family. We've been given a citizenship in a realm that can't be touched by earthly life. We've been summoned into His eternal rest. So whenever you face trouble, whenever you face temptation, remember who you are in Christ. You're His. You are blessed. And you are bound together with God's people. You are set apart for God's glory. He goes on very quickly to tell us, secondly, to center our attention on Christ's work. To center our attention on Christ's work. Not only to clothe ourselves with our identity, but then secondly, to center our attention on Christ's work. And that comes up in the next phrase. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. What? The apostle and the high priest whom we confess. If we're to maintain spiritual confidence and to find spiritual strength and commitment to Christ in the middle of a hostile environment or in the middle of a worldly environment, then we are to fix our gaze on Christ. And we're to fix our gaze on Christ, particularly in His role, in His work as the apostle and high priest of the faith that we confess. This term consider is a very intense word. It's an intense verb that tells us that we are to concentrate carefully on something, or to fasten our mind on something. And what that something is Jesus Christ. We are to diligently apply our mind to and give attention to who Christ is and what He's accomplished for us. This is not casual. This is not occasional. This is something that we must give every bit of effort to doing, focusing on Jesus Christ. If you've ever participated in any kind of athletics, you know how important concentration is to being successful in athletics. Concentration on form, concentration on the race, concentration on the end goal in mind, concentration on catching the ball, concentration on making the pivot at the right moment, all sorts of concentration. How much more important would it be to concentrate on the quality of our walk with Jesus Christ by focusing on who he is and what he's accomplished for us. Here, the writer uses two phrases that are unique to Hebrews. Jesus is never called apostle in any other place, and nor is his work as a high priest mentioned anywhere else. What is this talking about? Well, we know that the word apostle means a sent one. And what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing here is that Jesus is the one sent by God to bring redemption to humanity. There's no other way to be redeemed. He is the one who has been sent. He is the apostle. He is the only means by which we have redemption. And redemption we do have in him. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to give my life a ransom for many. And the only place that we can look for life is in Jesus Christ. He's also the high priest. As we talked about last week, he is the representative of his people before God. Hebrews uses the term priest a lot to refer to Jesus Christ. Many times in chapter 7, chapter 8, he'll talk about him in chapter 4 and chapter 10, but also in just about every other chapter that you can think of. It's mentioned or alluded to in some form. We're told to look to Jesus Christ as he brings redemption to us and he offers us before God on behalf of the sacrifice that he's made for us in his own death on the cross. We are to remember that life is found in him. How does that give us strength, and how does that give us a safeguard against temptation? Well, if we can use an analogy in war, how often a general, a battle commander, has stepped onto the field in order to rally the troops? How often has he come and made a presence in the very place of conflict in order to bring the troops to a greater degree of courage and a greater degree of energy in the effort of fighting the battle? It's said that Napoleon, before a battle would ensue, would bring his generals into his tent and would have them look him in the eye so they could see his resolve and his determination and his awareness of the situation, so that when they went out onto the battlefield, they could do so with confidence and they could fight the battle. Well, with the eyes of faith, we're to look at the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And we're to see that he had entered into the battlefield already. He is there. He has faced all the temptations that we might face and is without sin. That he has faced even death itself and came out victorious. Napoleon, he died. Caesar, he died. Patton, he died. Jesus, he lives. And how much more should we fix our attention on Christ, the apostle and high priest of the faith that we confess? Stability, strength, a safeguard against temptation. By understanding who we are, by understanding who Christ is for us. A little more deeply, the writer of Hebrews also tells us to concentrate on Christ's faithfulness. To concentrate on Christ's faithfulness. And this takes up a bulk of these six verses here, a discussion about Christ's faithfulness. Verse 2. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. He goes on to talk about Moses' faithfulness in verse 5, but we'll get to that in a moment. But here in verse 2, we see that he is bringing us to look at the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as a safeguard against temptation and trouble, as an antidote and a remedy against persecution and the fear that it brings. And next week, when we look at the next passage right after this, we'll see that Christ's faithfulness is to bring about our faithfulness. In order to underscore the faithfulness of Jesus Christ here, the writer of Hebrews makes a rather stunning comparison. And it doesn't seem like, it might be a little puzzling to us to think about this. Why is Jesus here compared to Moses? Well, in verse 2, it tells us that Moses was faithful in all God's house. This statement that's made about Christ here was actually specifically stated by God in Numbers chapter 12, when Aaron and his sister Miriam challenged Moses and his leadership of the nation. God spoke to the two of them, and this is what he had to say to them. Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord's among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the contrast and comparison of Moses is here that Moses was faithful in all that he did. Not perfect in everything he did, by no means. But God makes a statement that he was faithful in discharging the office that he was entrusted with. And so too is Jesus Christ. Moses was just an imperfect anticipation of the one who would come who was perfectly faithful in every way. And because he was perfectly faithful, that leads us to another point that we are to consider Christ's glory. Because of his faithfulness, because of his willing to fulfill the responsibilities granted to him and the role of being the apostle and high priest of our faith, we are to consider his glory. And again, he contrasts Jesus with Moses. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Here we are to see Jesus as worthy of a greater glory. The particular temptation of the people here was to revert back to the old life of Judaism, to put themselves back under Moses and the law, to go back to the old ways of worship and means of deliverance that the people had written out. And chief among the Old Testament worship and the Old Testament writings was Moses. Of all the biblical personages in the Old Testament, Moses occupies a more important place in all of them, over all of them. Just think of these things about Moses. Moses wrote more pages of the Bible than anyone else. Moses gave the law. Moses gave the plans of the tabernacle and its service. Moses established by that the worship that the people of Israel followed. Moses inaugurated the priesthood of Aaron. Moses was the one who personally delivered the people of God from Egyptian bondage. He's the one who implemented the plagues on Egypt. He's the one that led the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. He's the one that guided them through the wilderness and the desert for 40 years. Moses is the one who, under God's instruction, divided up the promised land as an inheritance, which Joshua led the people into. And as we saw in Exodus chapter 12, Moses was the one who spoke to God face to face. But here is the writer of Hebrews taking all that these people would have understood about Moses in that light, and says to them, Jesus is worthy of much greater glory than Moses. How much greater glory? Well, the difference between a house and the builder of a house. Houses are beautiful, but how much grander is the one who conceives the house and actually accomplishes its construction? How much greater glory? Who is the builder of all things? God is. The differentiation between creation and the Creator. That's how big of a glory difference Jesus is to receive. How much different? Well, the difference between one who is the son of a household and one who is a servant in the household. How much of a difference? Moses served in the house and was part of the house. Jesus serves as a son over the house. That's how much difference. And here, in just a short little phrase with a little touch of a contrast, the writer of Hebrews calls us to realize just who Jesus is. He is everything. And he makes this little comment right at the end of verse 5 that points that direction. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. What is that which is going to be said in the future? It is the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament in bringing redemption in Jesus Christ. Jesus is what Moses pointed to. So the writer of Hebrews is calling the people tempted to go back into Judaism, tempted to go back to the old ways, tempted to leave Jesus Christ and the sacrifice on the cross to try to find salvation by some other means. And he says, where could you go? There's no other place. Moses points this direction. Moses is nothing in comparison to Christ. Moses, yes, he was faithful, but Jesus was perfectly faithful. Jesus started, accomplished your salvation, and he was sent here to procure it for you. And he offers his own blood into the heavenly place to bring life to you. There's no other place to go. And if he says that to folks who are considering falling away because of the troubles they're facing, take these affirmations about Christ and put them right up against the strongest temptation you face and see what doesn't turn tail and run. There's no temptation that could meet or beat the excellencies or the enjoyments of Christ when you fix your heart upon him. None. None. He goes on to say this: confirm the lordship of Christ. If all of this has not yet helped you to overcome temptation, confirm the lordship of Christ. Verse 6. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. What is this statement telling us? God has a house, and he has one who lords over that house, and his name is Jesus. And the house is not a building, it's a people, and that's us, which means that Jesus is our Lord. It's as simple as that. And so we are to confirm the lordship of Christ, not only clothing ourselves with our identity and centering our attention upon the role of Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of the faith that we confess. But we are also to see this, that he is our Lord, that we are his people, his possession, that he has purchased us with his blood, that we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We've been brought wonderfully into God's household, into his family. I love the words in Ephesians where it says this: you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being our cornerstone. in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, if that's what we are, God's house, we have to ask a very obvious question. What does a person build a house for? Well, you can build a house for the sake of your glory, as some people do. Some people design homes and have them built. They don't live in. They build them for their own glory. Architects of something grand and glorious. That's not what Jesus built this house for, us. He built this house to live in. He built this house to dwell in. We have been built not just for his glory, but also for his indwelling. He lives in and among his people. And that's true of each of us as believers individually, and it's also true of us corporately. One man wrote, "The Life of God and the Soul of a Man," and made an excellent description there in his book about what salvation is. That Jesus Christ is living in us and working in us to will and to do of his own good pleasure. That Jesus would accomplish exactly what he said when he said the Spirit would live in you and would live with you and would be in you. God dwells in his people. But he also dwells in his corporate people. We together are God's house. We together are God's dwelling. We together are the place of God's abode. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. We are made the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's wonderful to know that we're God's. And what can strengthen us is recognizing that he is Lord over us. The devil doesn't hold a sway over us that isn't submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. No temptation has a strength stronger than our Savior. He owns us. It is his responsibility to keep us and to maintain us. There is no trouble that we'll face that Jesus will say, oh, that's greater than I. No, the one who is our Lord is Jesus himself. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, how sweetly he introduces the truth that we are the house of Christ. Do we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in our midst? How clean we ought to be. How holy. How heavenly. How we should seek to rise above the earth and keep ourselves reserved for the crucified. In this house, no rival should be permitted ever to dwell, but the great Lord should have every chamber of it entirely to himself. Those are great words. And I think they really do flesh out for us what it means for us to see Jesus as our Lord. Lord, dwell in every part of us. Take reign over every room in my life and our corporate body. And may it be yours to your glory. Last of all, the last safeguard against trouble and temptation is to cling to the confident hope of eternity. To cling to the confident hope of eternity. Recognizing our identity, understanding Christ's role for us as apostle and high priest, looking to his faithfulness, esteeming him of greater glory, and submitting to him as Lord is followed up with this last phrase that we're to cling to the confident hope of eternity. Verse 6, we are his house if we hold on to our courage in the hope of which we boast. That term, hold on to, again, is an intense term. It has a lot of interesting pictures in it in the New Testament. One is found in Acts chapter 27, in which it talks about a ship steering toward the rocks, moving toward something. It talks about Matthew chapter 21 of a legal imagery of taking the possession of something. And so here we are to hold on to take possession of, to steer ourselves toward, if you will, if I can sort of mix in those images from the other places to flesh out by synonym what this is talking about. That we're to hold fast to God's work for us in Jesus Christ. That we're to hold fast to the promises that are ours. That we're to hold on to the hope that we confess and boast about. It's important that we recognize just how serious this is. With the conditional statement, we are His house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. You'll see this many, many times here and also in many other places of Scripture of the necessity of perseverance. F.F. Bruce calls perseverance the test of reality. And I think that's a great way to describe it. Because it's not a condition of life, but it is a statement about the quality of faith. What does a true faith look like? A true faith is one that perseveres. A true faith is one that continues to look to Christ. As Manson put it, he said, "This is not a matter only of repenting and obtaining forgiveness, but of an irrevocable commitment of life to Christ." We are certainly in God's house when we believe. What does that belief look like? It's not a faltering faith which initially takes hold of Christ and then walks away from Him. It's not a faith that excitedly takes Christ and pockets Him and then looks for another enjoyment and excitement elsewhere. It's not a faith that simply calls out in a moment of great need. No, it is a persistent faith that holds fast to Christ, that takes a hold of its boldness and rejoices in the certain hope of better things to come. This is the kind of faith that is saving faith. The Christian confidence in a trustworthy God. It is one where we recognize that He is eternally faithful, that He will not disappoint His people, that His truth is real and vital. Bunyan put it this way. He recognized that the Christian life was rewarding, but he also recognized that it was a strenuous race. And he said that the aim of a believer should be to not run a little now and run a little then, to run by fits and starts or halfway or almost there. But a believer is to run for his life, to run through all difficulties, and to continue in it until the end of the race, which must be at the end of my life. This letter makes a lot of demands on us as having a progressive and relentless pilgrimage in Jesus Christ, to run the race, to be strenuous in our efforts, to exercise ourselves to godliness, to be persistent and to be continuous. But let us not forget that that's only part of what the writer of Hebrews says. He also says that Jesus is able to help. He also says that we are His house. It also says we share in Christ. It also says we have a great high priest. He also says, "I am confident to speak better things of you." We have to take these things in balance. We will not fail if we continue to look dependently to our merciful and faithful high priest. No matter what temptations come, what pressures assail us, what kind of whispering words the world or even the flesh or the devil might offer us to allure us away from Jesus Christ, we are to hold fast to Him by fixing our eyes on Christ. Fixing our eyes on Christ means we understand who we are in Him. We understand what He's come to accomplish for us. It means that we understand He's faithful, perfectly faithful, far more faithful than Moses. That He is going and has received already a greater glory than Moses will ever know. That He is our Lord, and He is worth following to the very end. Let me finish this message with one word, a very practical and very helpful word from J.C. Ryle. He said to us, cultivate the habit of fixing your eye more simply on Jesus Christ and try to know more of the fullness there laid up for Him, that's laid up by Him for everyone who believes. Do not always be pouring your attention on your imperfections of your own heart or dissecting your own besetting sins. Rather, look up. Look up. Look more to the risen head in heaven. And try to realize more than you do that Jesus not only died for you, but that He also rose again for you. And that He ever lives at God's right hand as your priest, your advocate, and your almighty friend. Those are great words. When the Apostle Peter looked at Jesus, He was doing well. He was walking on the water. But as soon as the waves hit and he turned his eyes off Christ, he started to sink. Fix your eyes on Christ. And when your eyes get off of Christ, pray as Peter did, Lord, help me. And He'll bring you into the boat. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You grab a hold of us just as You grasped Peter's hand and delivered him from the water and brought him safely into the boat after he had been distracted by the things around him. Lord, certainly he deserved to hear the words, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Lord, many of us are just like Peter. We often, too often, look away from Jesus, and when we do, we find our hearts faint and our spiritual life sinks. Lord, thank You for the encouragement and the exhortation for us here in the Word this morning to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Lord, grant us the grace to give our gaze to Jesus Christ more firmly than we do. Grant us, Father, to cherish who we are as Your children, to recognize one another as brothers and sisters, to know that each of us and together we've been called into heaven. Help us, Father, to cherish the truth that Jesus has come to save us, having accomplished Your good will and purposes of bringing deliverance. Help us, Father, to see Him who is faithful. Help us to see Him who is worthy of greater glory. Help us to see Him who is our Lord. Help us to see Him who is our boasting and our hope, that we might have courage. Lord, we pray this, that Christ would be magnified in and among us, and that we might truly be His house. We ask this in His name. Amen.